So with the new year, we're going to begin a new series, and I am actually very excited for this series, not because I think it's going to wow you, but actually because my hope is that God will work some transformation in our lives, this series will be part of something God will use to move us towards truly becoming kingdom workers, transformed by Christ to serve the world. Here's the working hypothesis. When we participate in spiritual practices, the spiritual practices of Jesus, and we commit to using our spiritual gifts, we will produce spiritual fruit. That insight comes from a pastor named John Thompson. So let me say that again. When we participate in spiritual practices and commit to using our spiritual gifts, we will produce spiritual fruit. We'll put it another way, spiritual practices plus spiritual gifts lead to spiritual fruit. Now, we're going to be working that out this year. It's going to be our major focus for the next 3 months. On Sundays, we're going to be talking about the practices of Jesus. How did Jesus draw near to the Father? On Fridays, we're going to be looking at the spiritual gifts, as Sean mentioned, how the Spirit can manifest among us. And if we do this, I think we're going to experience a lot of spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc., that we see in Galatians 5. As Sean mentioned, we've completely refreshed the content for our Friday night EG, Experiencing God. So even if you've taken it before, I ask that you join us again on Friday nights because we want to go through this together as a church, okay? Whether you've taken it before or you're taking it for the first time, let's get really serious about discovering and operating the unique ways that the Holy Spirit chooses to manifest in us. Because when every one of us is operating in God's sovereign assignment, right, in the places where we can experience passion and power, we're going to actually grow into the fullness of Jesus. And that I am pumped about. I hope you are too. What if we could actually come into the presence of the God who loves us? Right? What if we could experience his power working through us? And what if all of us were doing this together? Would that make a difference in our lives? Would that make a difference to those around us? Would that make a difference even to this city? In Experiencing God, we talk about how if we want to change our future, if we want to change the future, then we actually have to be willing to disturb the present. And to be the kind of church that Jesus wants for us to be is not going to be easy. We're not going to get there through business as normal, right? And if you're not satisfied, perhaps you are, but if you're not satisfied with where you are in your walk with Jesus, then the reality is that you may need to pursue some different rhythms in your life, which will be difficult, perhaps awkward or uncomfortable at first. It always takes effort to break out of habits and patterns of behavior, and especially thoughts that suck us dry, lead us away from Jesus. Doing this may even mean sacrificing things that are good so that we can pursue what is best, right? But first and foremost, it's just going to take us getting really serious about Jesus. What that means is we're going to need to spend more time with Jesus, start to do more like Jesus, specifically spend time with God the way Jesus spent time with God. Amen? All right, so for the next couple of months, 3 months, we're going to talk about getting into a better rhythm, okay? And we're going to start by talking about 7 rhythms that are at the core of every Christian's walk with Jesus, okay? 7 rhythms we see with Jesus, but also his followers. I say rhythms, we could also say practices, we could say disciplines, we could say commitments. We're going to get into that first rhythm a little today, but actually, just so you know, I'm going to spend most of my time talking about self-control, okay? Because self-control is doing what needs to be done when it needs to be done, right? And sometimes that's actually the hardest part, right? The problem isn't necessarily that we don't know what to do. Often the problem is actually just having the self-control, the discipline to do it, right? So actually just as a way to start the year with open hearts, let's begin with confession, public confession. Show of hands, How many of you would like to have more self-control in your life? Show of hands. Okay. Well, as you can see, my hand is also raised, right? Before we start, I'd like to give you some of my resources for today's message and for this series. Justin Kendrick wrote a book called Bury Your Ordinary, where he talks about these seven rhythms. I actually learned about this book when he gave a presentation to some of us pastors in New England a couple of years ago. Also, the late Tim Keller has some really helpful insights into how self-control happens and what that means. So those are my resources. Let's jump into God's Word. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would come and speak to us this morning. Lord, we pray that whatever is needed, if it's needed to kickstart, jumpstart our walk with you, to bring energy and joy, Lord, in this journey that really should be joyful, abundant. I pray that you, in your grace, would do that in us and among us today. Help us, Lord, to keep growing in self-control, to grow in discipline, so that we may pursue after what we hope will be the ultimate, most glorious, greatest passion of our lives, to know you, to follow after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in his book, Good to Great, Jim Collins tells a story of a world-class triathlete named Dave Scott. He writes, in training, Scott, who won the Hawaii Ironman Triathlon 6 times, would ride his bike 75 miles, swim 20,000 meters, and run 17 miles on average every single day. Dave Scott did not have a weight problem. Yet, he believed that a low-fat, high-carb diet would give him an extra edge. So Dave Scott, a man who literally burned at least 5,000 calories a day in training, would literally rinse his cottage cheese to get the extra fat off. Now, there is absolutely no evidence that he needed to rinse his cottage cheese to win the Ironman. Okay, that's not the point of the story. The point is that rinsing his cottage cheese was simply one more step that he believed would make him just that much better. One more small step added to all the other small steps to create a consistent program of super discipline. Athletes push their bodies, some even rinse off their cottage cheese, to pursue what is an earthly prize, right? A medal, glory, athletic excellence. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. These Corinthian Christians would have been quite familiar with this analogy, this illustration of the athlete, because the Isthmian Games, which were almost as prestigious as the Olympics in the ancient Greek world, were held in their city, in the city of Corinth. And the winners of these contests would receive a wreath, okay, a garland of most often olive leaves that they would be, you know, put around their head. It was a crown of sorts, honor, glory in the moment. But if you think about it, a wreath is a perishable prize, right? It doesn't last forever. Even glory doesn't last forever. Fame doesn't last forever. Who here had heard of Dave Scott before I shared about him, right? So there's a limit to earthly glory. Well, Paul says life also is a race. It also has a prize, but this prize is imperishable. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that prize is. But let's just start by knowing that there is an imperishable prize, something that won't go away, cannot be lost. And so, if this is true, what should our response be? Well, we should run in such a way that we would obtain that prize, right? If Dave Scott is rinsing his cottage cheese to pursue an earthly prize, right? He's embracing these uncommon habits. He's exercising self-control in all things, including the most minute of details, right? I'm sure there were times he wanted to sleep in, but he got up to train. There were times when he wanted to eat French fries, but he didn't, right? There were times he wanted to stay out late, but every single thing in his life was under control, all so that he could win a prize, an earthly prize, a perishable prize. Well, then how much more should we who are running for an imperishable prize have self-control in our lives? Right? Paul says he's running for this imperishable prize. So I do not run aimlessly, he says. I do not box as one beating the air. I have this greater pursuit. So I'm going to live my life with greater discipline, control, and purpose. And he's encouraging and urging his readers, us, to pursue that same kind of life. So let's just pause here for a little self-reflection. Are we willing to embrace habits, patterns, rhythms that might disrupt our comforts in pursuit of an imperishable prize? And if we're not, why is that? I don't say that in an accusing way. Why is that? What is stopping us? Well, I think one thing that's stopping us is maybe our concept of freedom. We can confuse grace in Christ with the freedom to do what we want, right? Rather than the freedom to do what God wants. This question of freedom is actually a big part of the context here in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 1, Paul asks, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Do we as apostles not have the right to eat and drink? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. For though I am free from all, I am myself a servant to all, so that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Right? Paul's saying, yes, we're free, but it's not a freedom to do what we want. It's the freedom to live how God wants us to live, which actually deep down is also, I think, what we want. As such, Tim Keller calls this idea of self-control a synonym for freedom, okay? I just want to start with that thought. Self-control is actually freedom. Why? Because if you're not in control, that means you're out of control, right? And if you're out of control, it means that you're probably under the control of something else. You're a slave to something else. So actually, to be free and to be self-controlled is the same thing. Now, the human condition is to be out of control, right? We have trouble controlling our tongues, our thoughts, our feelings, our impulses. We have a problem with self-control. That's why so many of us raised our hands. We fight this battle between different wants, different desires. That was my battle this Christmas season. Right? On the one hand, I want to be healthy and actually lose some more weight from where I am. But I also found myself wanting to eat a lot of chocolate chip cookies. Okay? Paul says we need self-control. And again, I think to all of us, we would say amen. Something that Tim Keller points out, which is fascinating, is that there are generally two approaches in the world to this idea of virtue or self-control, the pursuit of the good life. Two different approaches that the secular world has come up with to sort of pursue the good life. And I want to talk about these two approaches briefly because they'll help us understand, I think, what the biblical idea of self-control isn't. Okay? Just going to contrast it a little bit. The first is an ancient approach that is still with us today. There are many people who think like this. It's ancient because it first came up from the Greeks. The idea here is that the body is bad, right, and the mind or the spirit is good. The Greeks thought of the body as the source of emotions. The mind was the source of logic and rationality, right? As such, virtue or self-control was considered the victory of mind over emotion. Does that make sense? Right? Reason over emotion. Do the logical, rational thing. Control and suppress your emotions because emotions are your lower nature, right? That's one approach. There's another modern approach, more modern approach. I really call it a postmodern approach, which doesn't see emotions as the problem. Suppressing emotions is not the cure. Actually, suppressing emotions is the problem. The modern idea, the postmodern idea, actually says don't do self-control, right? Do self-discovery. Don't let anyone else tell you what is right or wrong for you. Get in touch with your feelings and express them. You find out for yourself what you feel is right or wrong and what you feel you want to do, and then you do that, right? Get in touch with your feelings. Express your feelings. Express your emotions. That's actually the virtuous ideal, right? Your feelings are the most important part of you. And we see this approach played out today in all sorts of ways. One example that I can't help but noting, realizing today, is that not just the idea of gender, but the idea actually of biological sex is in dispute. Gender obviously can be considered a social construct, but a Harvard professor actually got in trouble a couple of years ago for saying, actually, yes, gender is a social construct, but there are only two biological sexes, right? Now, why did she get in trouble? Because today, many people think feelings are actually are what is most important, right? I feel like this sex, so I am that sex. I heard this recently. I'm a biological woman because I'm biological and I feel like a woman. I was like, I don't think we're talking about the same thing here. But here's the thing. The Bible says that neither approach, this ancient approach, mind over emotion, or the emotion matters most approach, are actually correct, okay? In this illustration that we read, Paul uses an athlete. Where is the self-control of the athlete coming from? Where is the self-control coming from? What's the motivation for the self-control? Well, it's because the athlete wants the prize. Now, is that mind over emotion? Well, the mind is involved, but not really, right? Because there's also a desire for glory, a desire for athletic excellence, right? And all of the passions there are under control, all the competing passions are in control because there is one passion that is overall, right? It orders and masters the rest. Because you want the prize, all the other desires are under control. Does that make sense? Right? Tim Keller points out that the Bible doesn't divide human beings into this sort of head, heart, kind of division, or like mind and emotion. The Bible actually talks about passion as a combination of both thinking and feeling, right? The heart in the Bible is the center of your personality. It's the place where your fundamental commitments and trust exist. What you think, what you feel, what you decide to do flows from your heart, because whatever you most trust, whatever you most love, whatever your heart is most passionately trusting and loving sets the course for everything else, okay? So if your heart is divided and you don't have a single consuming mastering passion, then your life is going to be out of control. It's not mind over emotion, as if It's just a matter of knowing rationally there's a prize, and so we just need to control the emotions to go after it. No, there needs to be a passion, okay? And the passion is a combination of both thinking and feeling. But the Bible also critiques the more postmodern approach, right? The postmodern approach says, find your feelings, express them. Get in touch with your deeper feelings and follow them, express them. But that doesn't actually work because our deepest feelings are contradictory, right? Just go back to my earlier example. It was kind of a silly one, but you know, I want to lose weight, but I also want to eat all of the snacks and treats that my family was gifted this Christmas, right? Can I follow both? What does the postmodern person do in this situation? Well, they eat the cookies and hope somehow to still lose weight, right? And then get frustrated when we don't. The reality is that you have to choose. You have to choose between sometimes contradictory, conflicting desires. St. Augustine, I thought this was helpful, talked about sin as a disordered love. He said the essence of sin is disordered love. It's loving things out of order. For example, if you choose individual glory over friendship or your family, you're actually going against the way in which God created the world, because in this world that he created, relationships are important. When you love secondary things as if they were primary, you're loving things out of order. So if you have a disordered love, it leads to breakdown. So this postmodern idea that you can just get in touch with your feelings, discover them, express them, makes no sense at all, because we have these contradictory feelings, and we, in the end, we have to choose. You have to choose that which is most liberating, okay? To go back to the chocolate chip cookie example, which desire is more liberating? Well, I would say it's more liberating to choose the desire to have good health and hopefully live a longer life as opposed to the desire to eat everything that looks tasty. Why? Because in the long run, if you live longer, I'll eat more chocolate chip cookies in the end. Does that make sense? Right? So which desire in the end is actually more liberating? Well, you have to find the one that fits with the design of your body, fits with the design of creation. St. Augustine says that if we rightly order our loves, then we will increasingly become a self-controlled, free person. Okay? Does that make sense? Self-control is not a matter of mind over emotion or just being in touch with your emotion. Self-control is loving what is most important, most importantly. Right, is loving the supreme things supremely. It's finding those supreme things and letting them engage your heart wholly and undividedly. And that's what will bring self-control. So this leads us back to that question that I left hanging earlier. What was Paul's all-consuming passion? What was the prize that he was running for? We said that it was an imperishable prize, but what exactly is that prize? Well, he says this in verse 23, which we didn't read. It came right before our passage. He says, everything I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them, those that he was sharing the gospel with, in his blessings. Verse 26, which we did read, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Okay? What's the prize? Paul says, I do it all for the gospel. I want to share with the people I preach to in his blessing. I don't want to be disqualified. Now, by that, he doesn't mean losing his salvation. Okay? So the blessing, the prize, is not salvation, because we know that Paul does not believe that we can earn salvation through our trying, through his preaching, right? What he's saying is, I want people to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus through and through. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus. In Philippians 3, he writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." This is Paul explaining his all-consuming passion, right? His prize, the imperishable prize, is to know Jesus through and through, to make him known. And he exhorts us to pursue that same prize. The author of Hebrews actually gives the same exhortation. He says at the beginning of chapter 12, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Again, the illustration, analogy of the race. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." If we want to run the race well, the author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. Look to his example, because no one ran the race like Jesus, right? Jesus left heaven, came to earth, became a human being. He ran the race of being a human being. He actually ran it all the way to the cross. He endured. He never gave up. Why did he run? What was his prize? Well, it was the joy that was set before him. Let's pause there. What joy did Jesus have to come to earth to have? What was that joy? What joy was not in heaven already that he needed to leave heaven, come to earth in order to pursue it? Right? He already had the love of the Father. He already had all the glory. What did he not have? I actually couldn't quite make out what you were saying. I'm going to give you the answer, though. The answer is he didn't have us. Okay? He didn't have us. You and me. And actually, we are, in a sense, Jesus' crown. We are Jesus' glory. Think about that. You know, Jesus was the only one who ran the race perfectly. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his strength, all of his soul and mind. He loved his neighbor as himself, right? We're supposed to do that. But none of us love God as we should. None of us love our neighbor as we should. And so, strictly speaking, we're disqualified. We shouldn't get the crown. Jesus was the only one who ever ran the race that deserved the crown of life. Jesus ran the race perfectly. And in the end, he did get a crown. And it kind of looked like a wreath. Except, instead of being made out of olive branches and leaves, it was made of thorns. Right? That's the crown that we deserved for the way that we've been running. We were disqualified. But he took the crown of thorns so that when we believe in him, we get the crown of life that he deserved. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. That's what Paul made his life's consuming passion, right? This vision, this beautiful vision of Jesus coming for us, and that's what controlled all of his other passions. What if that were also our passion? Friends, we can know God right? We can make him known. We can be with the one who poured unceasing grace and love, right? Again, what if that were our consuming passion? What if our pursuit of him, our desire for him, eclipsed our desire for career or hobbies, recreation, reputation? Is that an extreme way to live? Maybe. But I like what Justin Kendrick says. He says, in light of the cross and the truth of eternity, it also sounds like the only practical way to live. You know, we were made for more than an ordinary life, right? Jesus said he came to give us an abundant life. Let's not settle for dull and distant in our walk with Jesus, because Jesus certainly did not settle. Let me close by making this a little bit more tangible and practical, okay? Paul said we need to train like we're athletes. Now, if we're talking about training, then we're talking about daily training, okay? Daily rhythms, because if you're really serious, you don't train once a week. Training once a week, you know, doesn't progress you as far as you could. It can even hurt you. I went to a tennis boot camp yesterday, and I am in a lot of pain because I don't play tennis daily, right? If you're really serious, every moment, actually, is under control. Every moment is purposeful. Purposeful time with our Lord, Master, the lover of our soul. Purposefully seeking guidance, direction, growth, and power. Purposefully working, purposefully resting. Purposefully having fun, purposeful relational time. All, again, governed by this purposeful passion to be immersed in a gospel reality, which is to know Jesus, to go deeper in our relationship with him. Okay? Now, all deep relationships require uninterrupted time spent together, right? And relationship with God is no exception. It's amazing that many of us, many followers of Jesus, expect to grow spiritually by spending just 5 minutes a day in prayer, maybe reading a three-sentence devotion. And then they wonder why. We wonder why God is distant and his direction unclear. When we look at Scripture, right, Jesus, the Son of God, regularly spent time with the Father. He prayed before he did ministry. He prayed after he did ministry. He also quoted Scripture constantly and lived it out. So Jesus models for us this life that is in step with the Father. And those who want to know God would do well to follow in his examples, right? But one of those examples meaning being to spend time. Question. How much time is enough? How much time is enough to pursue after God? How much time should we set aside? Part of the answer to that depends on your goal. Are you looking just to survive spiritually? Is your goal to minimize stress or just not crumble under the pressures of life, right? Are we punching a clock to satisfy a religious obligation, right? Well, I'll submit to you, in the end, those aren't great motivations, right? Maintenance, survival, duty. Not the greatest motivation, actually, for pursuing the spiritual life. God himself has to be our motivation, our deepest motivation, right? Our motivation has to be to want to know him. So what will it take to know God? Let me put it a little differently. What will it take to know God? Or put it another way, what will it take to know God? Right? Just emphasize two different words. The answer, again, is time. Time meditating on his truth. Time spent listening for his voice. Time learning to quiet our busy minds. Justin Kendrick, and I would agree with his recommends 1 hour a day alone with God. okay? He would argue for an hour in the morning. And he recommends that hour for a number of reasons. First, it's long enough time that it will actually completely disrupt your life, okay? Because there's no way to just squeeze in an hour with Jesus in the morning. That's something you have to plan for. You have to cancel other things for. Maybe go to bed earlier for, right? It will be disruptive. And that is actually a big part of the point. It's a declaration to God that he is your greatest, highest priority. Okay? Now, another reason is that 1 hour with God is actually short enough to be possible. Okay? Most of us have work, class, somewhere to be in the morning, right? So spending more than an hour with God in the long term is often unsustainable, right? 60 minutes is long enough to kind of take some ground, establish some ground spiritually, but short enough to actually accomplish, okay, with some sacrifice. So here's the challenge. What if we tried this for the next 30 days? What if we rearranged our morning routines and put God first, before and above everything else? What would happen in our souls, even in our relationships, in our careers, if we took this challenge to heart, to draw near to God? How different would our lives be if we lived every moment with just this vibrant awareness of God's presence? How different would our life be if his direction, his future for us was coming more clearly into view? Okay? Justin Kendrick says this one change in your routine will be the front door to an entirely new way of living. Okay? And that's why it's the first rhythm that we're talking about. Now, if an hour in the morning is overly daunting, you can split it up over a day. Okay? Maybe 30 minutes in the morning, 20 minutes at lunch, 10 minutes at night, or something like that, right? But it's just, if you think about it, 1/24th of the day, 1/16th of our waking hours, to dedicate time with the lover of our souls. This isn't behavior modification, okay? This is about and has to start with a changed perspective, a passion, right? Because if we try to spend 1 hour reading the Bible every day, praying to God, you know, in that hour without heart change, then we're just going to be legalists who will find out that it is impossible for unholy people to actually be holy, right? I think many of us know Christians who know much more Bible than the average Christian, but aren't actually more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. So let's not spend time with Jesus with the goal of just knowing a little bit more about him, knowing a little bit more about Scripture, certainly not so that we are earning eternal life, right? We're going to spend time with him because we already are children of God. And spending time with the Father is what children do. Those who are in a relationship spend time together. So don't spend time to please him because he already is. Don't spend time with him so that he loves you because he already loves you, right? There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But if we really believe that, I think we're going to spend more time with him. Amen? So, not trying to be legalistic with this 1 hour thing, okay? Let's acknowledge that there are different seasons in life. Some of you work at nights. Perhaps you have a newborn who wakes you up at 4 a.m. every morning. Our circumstances require flexibility in how we're going to approach this. But what I want to say is, don't allow your circumstances and this season to make the pursuit of this prize a low priority. Amen? All right. Let me close with this. What do you do in that hour? The writers of Scripture, actually everyone involved meaningfully in the spiritual life, agree that there are two critical elements to our spending time with Jesus. Scripture and prayer, okay? Read God's word, right? Read it to know him, not just to know about him. Read scripture slowly, meditatively, reflectively. We're not reading to check a box, right? Because, man, you do that, after a while, that gets tiring. As you read, stop often to pray, to just talk with God about what you're reading. Highlight anything that stands out to you as you're reading and praying. Chew on it. Ask God what you should do about it. If there's anything that needs to change, if there's anything you need to begin, if there's something you need to stop doing, something you need to continue on and press into, right? And if nothing comes up as you read it, just sort of words, read it again, right? Keep rereading until God points something out to you. Many people do find journaling their thoughts about what they're reading and journaling their prayers very helpful. I'm very specific about that because journaling is not writing a diary, right? That's different. It's a prayer journal, a scripture journal. If you're brand new to this, where do you start? Well, you can start by joining the Symphony Daily Devotion, right? Go to the Symphony app, find the devotions for the Gospel of Matthew, and I recommend you start there. Currently, we're in Revelation. I would not recommend you start with us in Revelation. We're reading one chapter of the New Testament every day this past year, and you can listen to a devotion, a thought from our staff on that chapter. But again, that's not meant to substitute your relationship with Jesus, right? Plus, it's only 10 minutes. So go back after you listen to it. Read the chapter again. Talk to God about it. Amen? All right, let's pray.